Well, as you well know, today is Mother's Day, and it would have been my mother's 88th birthday had she not gone to be with the Lord 2 years ago, as have many of my relatives and friends. And I can honestly say that I look forward to the day when I will join them in the presence of our Lord, where there will be no more sickness, no more suffering, no more sadness, no more sorrow. And my hope for that is built on something a lot more than just wishful thinking. It is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Kevin, you ought to write that down. It would make for a great hymn someday. Have you ever noticed the number of old guys in university classrooms and in politics and on television who promote an atheistic-based secularism? I mean, when you really scratch through the surface and get down to the roots, it's a depressing message of hopelessness. That we evolve for no reason, we have no ultimate purpose in life, there's no accountability at death. And if you want to trace the roots of their philosophy, you will go all the way back into the 1930s when the Humanist Manifesto was written. And they decided that they were going to target higher education as the means for indoctrinating future generations to their philosophy. And then in the 50s, there was a book that came out that kind of shaped the rebellion of the 60s that continues to infiltrate our thinking into the 21st century. The book was banned when it first came out, at least in high schools, because of its vulgar language and because of its message of social rebellion and sexual promiscuity and just overall meaninglessness to life. But it became really popular in college, at least with my generation. It is the book that John Hinckley had in his possession and read repeatedly before he shot President Reagan. It's the book that Robert Bardot kept with him prior to his murdering of Rebecca Schaefer. Remember the young actress? It is the book that Mark David Chapman was reading when they came and arrested him for killing John Lennon. Chapman said that it was his goal in life to be like Holden Caulfield, the main character of J.D. Salinger's book, The Catcher in the Rye. I didn't know it at the time, but when I was playing basketball in college, we played Covenant College in Georgia when Chapman was a student there. And so had he been at the game when I was there playing, our paths most likely crossed just a few years before he killed Lennon. In the movie, Conspiracy Theory, this is the book that Mel Gibson's character, Jerry Fletcher, obsessed over. And all Salinger, which, by the way, just an interesting little trivia footnote here, his grandfather was a rabbi in Louisville, Kentucky. But all he was doing in his book was giving his commentary on life through his main character, Holden Caulfield. Caulfield was the son of a wealthy New York attorney who had been expelled from his third or fourth preppy boarding school, and through the eyes of this teenager, this young boy who sees himself as a failure, his dad's successful, but he is not. You know, he's flunking out of one school after another. His life has no meaning. It has no purpose. It has no direction. And so through him, Salinger comments on our military. He comments on marriage. He gives his views about capitalism, his views about women, about education, about educators. And he basically has no respect for adults. He sees society as being detrimental to the youth of that day. And so to give his life meaning, he views himself as the catcher in the rye, the one who will catch other young people before they lose their innocence. He's the one that's going to keep them from going down that depressing road of life that has no meaning. It's just that he has no idea how to do it. Well, the answer to all the questions that he raises about life in that book are found in our text today. Why did Edward Mote write, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness"? Why base all of our hope for life now and life after death on what Christ did 2,000 years ago. I mean, that's exactly the issue the religious leaders of the first century were questioning. The Lord gave us his word through Moses, they said. Then he gave us the tabernacle where sacrifice was made for those who rebelled against his word. Then he gave us the replacement for the tabernacle through King David, who proposed that a temple be built, something more permanent. And then it was built by his son Solomon, a magnificent place. And though it was destroyed by the Babylonians, it was a descendant of David, Zerubbabel, who rebuilt it under the direction of the Persian king Cyrus. And it's now been enhanced for the past 20 years by the Roman appointee Herod, whose way of maintaining favor with the Jews and ensuring peace was to enhance our temple. It was an appeasement. And in his last week on earth, Christ comes to Jerusalem, and he enters that temple area, the place that they so treasured. And he turns over their tables. He runs off their money changers. He cleanses the courts around the temple. And obviously, the religious leaders don't like that. And they want to know, by what authority do you do this? Who are you? Who gave you the right to come in here and disrupt our celebration of Passover? And Christ said, well, you can answer your own question. Was John the Baptist's message from heaven or from man? Do you agree with men like Herod, who cut off John's head for confronting his immoral stealing of his brother's wife? Or do you agree that John's message of repentance was from the Lord? Obviously, they cannot agree with Herod, but they can't say that John's message was from the Lord, or Jesus would have said, then why don't you believe John when he said of me, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? So they could not answer. And as Christ continues to expose their hypocrisy, the Pharisees plot together as to how they can publicly discredit him. And they begin with a civil question about an unpopular poll tax that was paid with what was called a denarius. And Christ said, well, show me the coin. Whose face is on the coin? They said, well, Caesar. He said, then give to Caesar what is Caesar's and render to the Lord what is the Lord's. The Lord established government as an institution for good. The government is to be an instrument to punish evil. And as people who are under the sovereignty of the Lord, you should be the best citizens on earth. Wow, that didn't go over too well with that middle class business group either. These Pharisees, they were the minority stake in the governing body of the Sanhedrin. And so they kind of tuck their tail between their legs and walk away. And now it's time for the Sadducees to step to the plate. The Sadducees, the priestly line of officials who had the majority rule within the Sanhedrin. They come up with a metaphysical question about life after death. And Christ points out, your problem is you don't even know the Bible you claim to believe. And secondly, you are heretically distorting the omnipotent power of Almighty God. That's why you evaluate the next life based on what you've experienced in this life. So as they're being publicly ridiculed, an expert in Old Testament law witnesses how masterfully Christ is answering their questions. And he said, I've got a question. Which is the great commandment? And Christ said, well, all of you should know that. All of you should know that. You've known that from your youth. It's the Shema. You shall love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And your vertical relationship with the Lord will be verified by your horizontal relationship with your fellow man. You are to love your neighbor in the same way that you would want him to love you. You do for him what you would want him to do for you. You care for him the way you would want him to care for you. They've come at him from every direction. They've brought this hot political question to him. Then they brought this metaphysical question to him about the afterlife. Then they bring to him a scriptural question. And he answers all of them so profoundly that the Pharisees are totally frustrated. The Sadducees are humiliated. They're speechless. And the Old Testament law professors, they're fascinated by him. So much so that Mark records that no one dared to ask him another question. Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, Old Testament law professors, they've all had their questions masterfully addressed. Now, the one who created man from dust, the one who breathed life into his lungs, who gave man the ability to procreate, which is why and how these rascals got on earth to begin with, he now asks them a question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Now, since some of them were Old Testament scholars, they answered from the scripture, he is the son of David. It's obvious. I mean, they're referencing the genealogical roadmap given through Israel as to how the Lord was going to fulfill the promise that he made to Adam and Eve in the garden, that he would send one who would crush sin, Satan, and death. And here is how you will know who that one is, who the Mashiach in Hebrew, or Christos in Greek, or the Christ in English. This is how you will know who he is. He is not only eternally divine, that he might satisfy the just wrath of God for our sin, but he'll become totally human, that he might make atonement for humans. The Lord has given you a biblical GPS there. Just follow it. Luke, who is a Gentile, takes you all the way back to Adam. Through which of all of Adam's children, which one? It would be Seth. Well, of all of Seth's children, who will it be? It would be Noah. Well, Noah had three sons, Ham, Shem, Jeph. Which one will it be? It'll be Shem. That's why there'll be Semites. Well, of all the children that Shem had, which one will it be? It'll be Heber. That's why they'll be known as Hebrews. Well, there'll be lots of Hebrews. Which one will it be? It'll be Abram, whose name will be changed to Abraham, as I will make him the father of many nations. Well, indeed, he will be the father of many nations. He'll have eight sons. How do you know which son it will be? It will be the only son of promise, the only one promised to him who will come by divine intervention in the barren womb of his wife Sarai. It will be Isaac. Isaac had twin boys. How do we know which one it will be? It'll be Jacob. He'll choose Jacob over Esau before either are born. And when he chooses him, he'll change him and he'll give him a new name, Israel. That's why they're called Israelites. Well, Jacob's going to have 12 sons. How do we know which one it will be? It'll be Judah. That's why they'll be called Jews. Just follow the biblical GPS. That's all you have to do. And it will take you all the way to King David, to whom the Lord says, when you die, I will raise up your offspring who shall come from your body, from your lineage, and he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish his kingdom forever. Oh, well, who followed David? Solomon? Did Solomon build a beautiful house? He did. He built a beautiful temple. Is that who he's talking about? No, he can't be. Why? His reign does not last. And neither does his kingdom. Because after he dies, the kingdom splits as his right-hand man, Jeroboam, will lead a revolt against his son, Jeroboam. Jeroboam will lead a revolt against his son, Rehoboam. And at the end of the civil war, Jeroboam will rule over the northern kingdom, Israel. And Rehoboam will reign over the southern kingdom, Judah. And so they all understood this prophecy does not apply to Solomon. It applies to the kingdom of the Messiah, who will rule for an eternity, who will rule forever. This is why Christ heals the sick. When Christ heals the sick and he makes the blind to see and the lame to walk and does all of that, there is no doubt that he is the Messiah promised to Adam, promised to Moses, promised to Abraham, promised to Jacob, promised to Judah, promised to David. That's why when guys like, remember blind Bartimaeus, Matthew doesn't record it, but Mark does. That when he hears that Jesus of Nazareth is coming his way, he cries out, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. So you didn't have to be an Old Testament scholar to know this messianic promise. I mean, this is common knowledge. That's why the Pharisees answer, his entrance into humanity will come from the line of the greatest king in Israel's history, David. And Christ said, that's right. So tell me, Why did David say, and watch this now, Christ will now quote the most often psalm quoted in the New Testament, Psalm 110. Christ said, then tell me, why did David say in the Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. Now, to properly understand the reason for why Christ quotes this text, you need to understand that there are two different words for Lord used in Psalm 110. The first Lord in Psalm 110 is Yahweh, the self-existent, self-sustaining, eternally omnipotent creator. When Moses said, you've sent me to Egypt, who shall I tell them has sent me? He says, you tell them Yahweh, I am who I am, has sent you. So that's the first Lord. When David speaks by means of the Holy Spirit, he says, my Lord says to my Lord. What is the second Lord? Adonai. In Hebrew, it's Adonai. That's in reference to the Messiah. You say, well, what is the difference between Yahweh and Adonai? Well, you got to go back to Genesis 15 to understand that. In Genesis 15, Abram says, Adonai Yahweh, Lord God. Well, that doesn't tell me the difference. Yeah, it does. It tells you that they are exactly the same. Adonai is the same as Yahweh. What are you talking about? Adonai was often used in reference to the Lord of all men, including Gentiles. That's why Abraham says, Adonai Yahweh. When Christ quotes this psalm, he uses the same Greek word, kyrios, for both Lords. That's interesting. So now when you go back to read Psalm 110 again, Yahweh said to my Adonai, now this is in the Spirit, this is what the Spirit says through David. This is the Holy Spirit saying, Yahweh said to my Adonai, the Redeemer of all men, every tongue, tribe, and nation, sit at my right hand, that's an expression for co-equal authority, until I put your enemies under your feet. Enemies conquered in that day were brought before the prevailing king, and they were laid at his feet, and the king would place his foot on their neck, indicating total submission. Now, before we understand the significance of this, it's important to understand why Christ quotes this text. Why ask this question? What is the point for the quoting this psalm? And why are we even talking about this today? I mean, what does this have to do with anything in the 21st century? Well, as Christians, this has to do with everything that is significant for this life and life to come. Why does Christ quote Psalm 110? Well, in his 3 years of training the disciples, in answering his critics, in addressing Satan in the wilderness, he quotes Old Testament scripture so many times, I lost count this week. I went back and I tried to count the number of times in the New Testament that Christ quotes the various scriptures in Genesis. And I'm not sure if I got all of them or not, but as I got into trying to find the quotes from Exodus, I was already up over 50 and I ran out of time. In 3 years, Christ surveys the entire course of human history in Scripture from creation to this generation by quoting the Old Testament. He said, it is as it is written. He said, thus saith the Lord. He said in John, the Scripture cannot be broken. He said, I came not to abolish the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them. And he did. 355 prophecies recorded over 1,500 years, all fulfilled without exception in the most minute detail in his life alone. He answers the adversary in the wilderness with a text from Deuteronomy. He says to the Sadducees, your problem is you don't know the Bible that you claim to believe. And then he quotes to them from the book of Exodus. He repeatedly says, it is written. In Luke 4, he says, it stands written, meaning the scriptures are permanent, they're immutable, they're unchangeable. He said, not a jot, or in Greek it's iota, or a tittle. In Greek it is a dot. Not a jot or a tittle will pass from God's word till all is accomplished. The jot in Hebrew is the yod. It's the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. The tittle was this little small decorative dot on the upper edge of the yod. In other words, Christ says the scripture is so exact, it's so precise, it's so inerrant, it's so immutable because it's divinely given that every yod is meticulously significant. Which is why he uses the expression scripture and God said, he uses it interchangeably. All scripture is theopneustos, God breathed. So, if you don't believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, or you have a professor who has taught you that the Bible is not inerrant in the original manuscripts, you, that professor, him, her, whoever it is, you are at odds with Christ. Because he didn't just believe it, he fulfilled it, and then he defended it. And we see that in this text, how it is that David, in the Spirit, Mark says the Holy Spirit calls him Lord. You know, when the Bible speaks of Scripture as being the Word of God, which it does nearly 4,000 times, it's not just speaking of inspiration the way we speak of Beethoven being inspired when he wrote the Fifth Symphony, or Mozart when he was writing one of his piano concertos, or Melville when he's writing his novel Moby Dick. That's not how the scripture uses the word inspiration. It's not that David one day experienced a liver quiver and decided to sit down and write Psalm 110. Matter of fact, inspiration is probably a lousy English word to communicate what the scripture actually says. And the reason is because it creates this kind of confusion. The scripture does not use the word inspired as though you're taking in something. It uses the word theopneustos, God breathed. God is breathing out. You say, well, then wasn't David then, if God breathed out, then wasn't David inspired? No. The Bible never says David was inspired. Doesn't say Matthew was inspired. Doesn't say that John was inspired. Doesn't say that Paul was. Doesn't say anybody that the Lord uses was inspired. The Bible says it is the sacred writings that are inspired. It is all scripture that is inspired. It's not the men through whom the Lord spoke. It is what the Lord spoke. Paul wrote a lot of things that are not found in the Bible. And they're not lost letters. It's just that they were not theopneustos, and so they did not belong in the scripture. Inspiration does not mean that man was inspired. It means that the scriptures were breathed out through man. How? Well, the Lord did not dictate what was recorded. David did not have moments in his life when he just kind of zoned out and in some hypnotic trance began to write what the Lord told him. That view, by the way, is a very deceptive distortion from the deceiver who makes that very claim within Islam. That Allah, through the angel Gabriel, dictated in Arabic to Muhammad the Quran in the cave of Hira near Mecca. That's a cubic zirconia imitation of how the Lord, through the Holy Spirit, actually spoke through human authors. You know, if the Lord dictated his word, there would be room for human error. Now you're probably saying, well, if he didn't use dictation, then how does he communicate an eternally inerrant word through finite, fallible humans? I'm glad you asked. The Bible is extremely clear. No prophecy of Scripture was ever produced by the will of man. None. Meaning Scripture didn't come about because David or Jeremiah or Isaiah or whatever thought they had something good to say. Men spoke from the Lord as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Carried along? Some of your translations probably say moved. It's the word phiro. It's the word used for when you see a visible ship carried along by an invisible wind. That's the word they use. For a visible man with a visible pen, with visible papyrus, being carried along, phiro, by an invisible presence and power of the Lord's divine Holy Spirit. Think of it this way. The Bible and Christ are both a revelation of the Lord, right? In the Bible, you have the Lord revealing himself through his word. He speaks. That's how you can know him. In Christ, you have the Lord revealing himself in the word made flesh. How did he do that? How did he do it? Well, the Holy Spirit overshadowed selected men, phiro, carried them along to bring about an inerrant revelation of himself, of his purposes, of his plans. In the same way, the Holy Spirit overshadowed a selected woman, Mary, to bring about an inerrant revelation of himself incarnate. Now, in both cases, he uses fallen humans to reveal that which is immutably holy. The Bible is the eternally divine mind of God revealed through finite fallen men. And Christ is the eternally divine creator of the universe revealed through a finite fallen woman. Just as he promised Adam and Eve in the garden, from the seed of the woman the Redeemer shall come. So, just as Mary is overshadowed by the Holy Spirit to bring about God's Son without sin, men like David were overshadowed by the Holy Spirit to bring about God's word without error. So in our text, when the question is asked, what do you think of the Christ? Whose son is he? They understood the Messiah's entrance into humanity would be accomplished through the lineage of David because the Old Testament text is theopneustos. It's a reliable revelation. This is why when the Magi come and ask, where is he born king of the Jews? Herod said, you guys, you go search the scriptures and find out what the scriptures say. Look at the GPS. And they said, Bethlehem. Why? Because that's part of the Old Testament roadmap that was given as carried along, as phiro by the Holy Spirit. Christ says to them, you're right. You answered well. So here's my question that answers all the questions that you've been asking. Here's the answer. This question, your answer to this question, answers all of the questions that you've been asking. According to Old Testament scripture, the Messiah enters humanity through the lineage of David, as you said. How is it then? How is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls his descendant Lord? My Lord said to my Lord. How can Messiah, in his humanity, being the son of David, at the same time, be David's Lord? Here's the answer to all your questions. The Messiah, the Adonai, the Redeemer, the Lord promised to Adam and Eve, that the Lord promised to Abraham, that the Lord promised to Jacob, the Lord promised to Judah, the Lord promised to David, has come at the end of the Old Testament GPS in terms of his humanity. He is the son of David. He is the son of Abraham. He is the son of Adam. As a matter of fact, Christ refers to himself, I think it's over 80 times, as the son of man in reference to his humanity, because he came not to call the righteous, but to become a redeemer for sinners, which is what men are. But he's not merely a human. In his divinity, he is the Lord of David. And notice they could not answer him, nor did they attempt to ask him any other questions. Why? Because this is the answer to all their questions. This is why Clive Staples, remember him? C.S. Lewis, concluded, this is the great professor at Oxford, at Cambridge for 40-some years. He concluded that if Jesus is nothing more than a man who said the things that Jesus said, he would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who claims to be a poached egg, or he's a total and complete liar, or he is Lord. So you can spit at him. You can kill him as if he were a demon, or you can fall at his feet. But don't come up with any of this nonsense about him being a great moral teacher who inspires a social gospel to go out and do good in his name. He has not left that option open to any of us. Don't patronize him like that. You either curse him or you bow at his feet. Those were the only two options that they had. I'm talking about the guys in our text. And since they would not bow a knee, since they would not bow at his feet, they go away to come again another day to crucify him. Matter of fact, in just a couple of days, Christ will be arrested, taken before Caiaphas, the high priest, who will say, I demand by the living God you tell us if you are the Christ, the Mashiach, the Messiah, the Christos. And Jesus will respond, it is as you have said. The answer to your question is very simple. David's son in his humanity is David's Lord. Why? Because he existed long before David was ever born. And David will find life in his eternal reign. When at the end, every tongue will confess that he is Lord to the glory of the Father. It's that simple. But it's an issue that every man must resolve for himself. What do you think about the Christ? Who's the Lord of your life? You know, we live in a day when professing faith in Christ is not the same as confessing Christ as Lord. Here are the two lessons we are to learn from this. The central confession of the early church was Jesus is Lord. Today, the most common profession is that Jesus is really nice. Jesus is my friend. Jesus is helpful. Jesus is motivational. Jesus is entertaining. Jesus is unconditional love. Jesus is helpful. Jesus is my genie. You know, Christ is our friend. He is unconditional love. There are some things there that are true, but as a central confession, they are inadequate, which makes them a false profession of faith. What does it mean to confess Jesus is the Christ? What does that mean? It begins by having the same view of Scripture that he has. You know, when we read something in the Bible that we don't like or we don't believe because we are evaluating its reliability or its rightness based on our feeble understanding and experiences, we can profess Jesus as the Christ, as the Lord, but we confess through our faith and our actions that we are Lord. Right? He said the Scripture cannot be broken. He said the Scripture will not pass away till all is fulfilled. He used the Scripture and God said interchangeably. So those who truly confess that Christ is the Lord, that Jesus is the Christ, when we read something in Scripture that we don't like, what is our response? I must change. I must change. Because I can't be right if the Bible says I'm wrong. So I must change. I am not going to be Lord over the Scripture and decide what I like and what I don't like and what is true and what is not true. That's where liberalism goes way off the charts. They cut up the Bible like Jefferson did. So you can profess that you believe in Jesus, but you cannot confess him as Lord unless you hold to the scripture in the same way that he held to the scripture. Secondly, to confess Christ, Jesus is the Christ, means we don't qualify our faith with omissions like buts or additions like ands. I believe that Jesus is the Christ, but I think, I don't care what you think. I also believe, Jesus is the Christ, and I also believe that Muslims and Hindus and people of all faith are acceptable to him. Think what you want. Profess Jesus is the Christ. Profess that Christ is the Lord. But you know what your confession is? Your confession is he's a liar. Your confession is that he is a liar when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. You are saying, I don't agree with that. He is a liar. When someone says, I believe all faiths have value, their confession is, I am Lord. I am Lord. Because those who do that are not on the same page with Christ. So they can profess themselves to be Christians, but their faith and their life do not confess him as Lord. You understand the difference there? This is crucial. Do you really believe the Bible is the divinely revealed word of our Creator? Christ did. That's why he answered the adversary with it. That's why he corrected his critics with it. That's why he trained his disciples with it. That's why we encourage everyone who comes here who confesses Christ as Lord to read their Bible daily. Start with the Gospel of John. If you've never done that, start reading with the Gospel of John. Don't act like it's a race. Take your time. I don't care if you read 5 verses a night. If you got to read those same 5 verses 4 nights in a row before you get them down pat, read it. Go all the way through the Gospel of John till you have it memorized. And then teach your kids with the Bible. Use a children's Bible that they can understand. I used to do that with my kids when they were just preschoolers. I would read to them. They would look at the pictures. Then I would close it. I would ask questions. They would raise their hand to see which one could answer them the quickest. And my kids today, what are they doing? They're teaching in the 4s and 5s. They're teaching here. They're teaching there. They're teaching my grandchildren. We encourage everyone here to get into a small group. Why? Because iron sharpens iron. You need to get in there and rub shoulders with others, helping them and encouraging them as they encourage you in your faith to get it right. Because it's not just a matter of saying, I believe the Bible. You got to believe. You got to rightly handle the Bible and then believe it. So you don't go through and just cherry pick verses out of here and say, well, I believe this and I believe this and I believe this and I believe this and just take them out. That's called eisegesis. Bible says this. I took this verse. You took it out of its context. Would you want somebody doing that to you? Take a conversation they had with you and they take something you said out of its context and repeated you and distorted what you had, what you meant. You wouldn't like that. And the Lord detests that. Paul says it's so serious. He says, anybody that does that, let them be accursed. I mean, that's just about as much as you can curse somebody in a first century. What do you think about the Christ? Really, what do you think about the Christ? Is he Lord? Or will you turn and walk away as the guys did in our text? I would encourage you not to walk away until you've resolved this matter.